Thanks for coming. Let me just start us with a prayer, if you don't mind. Let's bow. Righteous Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to know you. I thank you for your Son Jesus, whom you sent so that we could know you intimately, so that our relationship with you could be made whole and made right and made life-giving. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that somehow mysteriously and powerfully allows Christ to live in each one of us. And so God, today, as we talk about baptism and we search out what it means to be baptized and what it might look like in the life of a person where baptism does its job, I pray that you're with us. And that'll be enough for us, God. If we just get a glimpse of you, if we get a glimpse of your Son, that would be enough for us. So Lord, I pray for something to happen here in this room that's just bigger than what any of us could ever do on our own. And that is that you take a little bit more ground for your kingdom in each of us. And as a result, let that just be leaven on this earth, in this world that you love so much that you would send your Son. And I thank you for these friends and these allies. Bless us, God. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. So no matter, whenever I get to the privilege or the opportunity to speak to any crowd and I'm given the choice of what I get to speak on, I always choose discipleship. I choose discipleship. The kids in the youth ministry, I was a youth minister for 14 years, been preaching now for 10. But the kids would always say, "Hey, what are we talking about in our, you know, time tonight?" And they would kind of roll their eyes because they knew I was going to say, "Jesus. You're going to be talking about Jesus." And so they would just ask just to say it with me, you know. "So what are we going to be talking about? We're going to talk about Jesus." And so whenever I have the choice, and then whenever I'm assigned a topic, I take that topic and I figure out some way to move it to the subject of discipleship. And there's a real good reason for that. It's because, I mean, if I know anything, which is questionable, this is the only thing I know, is discipleship. And even with that, I am such a beginner. But there's another reason that I talk about it when I have the choice, and that's because discipleship has changed my life. It has saved my life. And by it, when I say it, discipleship, you know I'm also talking about him, a person, the master that I'm following as a disciple, Jesus. But discipleship, this subject, really, it saved the Bible in my life too. I grew up reading that Bible, looking for the right religious practices to follow, and discipleship changed that. When that started not working for my heart, I needed another reason to read that thing than just how to worship on Sunday and things like that. And so once I realized I could use this to find a person that I would conform my life to and that worked for my heart, it rescued the Bible for me. That discipleship, I have this little itch inside of me. I think most people do. We want to do something, right? We have it in us. We want to do something that matters. But we also have this message that, what matters is God and what matters is eternal things. And you can't do anything to get those. That's a gift. If there's anything, that's a gift. It's just given to you. So discipleship satisfies this itch in my life to do something without making my salvation about what I do. Discipleship has changed my life. It's saved my life. It's given me a message. It's given me a purpose. It's given me something that I can study, conform my life to, live out. I can put the full weight of my mind, my heart, my soul, my strength into discipleship and never exhaust its riches. ever. It's given me life. And so I've titled this class, The Baptized Life. What happens to a person when baptism does its job? And I think my agenda today, I've just outlined it, it's to talk about discipleship, because I think that is the short answer to this question. Discipleship is what happens when baptism does its job. But I do want to come at it from the lens of how, at least me, and probably some of you, were raised to think about baptism. So let's pick up in the story in Acts 2. Peter is preaching the first sermon after the first Easter, the initial one, the resurrection and the ascension has happened. And Peter is preaching this first sermon. And so we pick it up in verse 36. This is towards the end, where he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay, so right here at the initiating moment of the church, right here, after this first sermon was preached by an apostle after that resurrection and ascension, something happened in the crowd that has been happening in crowds and in people ever since when the story of Jesus is told. They were cut to the heart. Okay, pause. You remember that happening to you ever? Do you remember being cut to the heart when you heard the message of Jesus? Some aspect of it. Maybe you heard it for the umpteenth time, but something about that time, something happened, and you were just found yourself laid bare, your chest ripped open, and what a great description, cut to the heart. I remember many times that happening to me. The loudest that I'll reflect on here with you to set this up was I was in my 20s and I was at a retreat. And I didn't know it, but I was dealing with unforgiveness. We have since so reconciled and have such a beautiful, sweet relationship. But my dad, I had issues with. And I didn't know it. If you asked me, I'd forgiven my dad long ago. But I would have said that, yes, I've forgiven my dad. Yes. That's how I would say it too, with this crumpled, yeah, yes, I've forgiven my dad. And it's just because I didn't know what forgiveness really was, what it felt like, until this moment at this retreat around very good friends who wouldn't let me lie my way through it and would help me even see where I wasn't seeing. And something happened. I don't know how to explain except to say I took the longest journey of my life, 12 inches from here to here. Something happened. And I was looking at my dad. He wasn't there, but I was looking at him in my mind, and I saw him in a way that allowed me to love him again. In this, I'm trying to explain it. When I say I can't, it was something in my heart and something in my head met, and this explosion happened, and I felt forgiveness for my dad. And I was so elated. I was so amazed and surprised and shocked by this feeling. When I had forgiven him, for years I had forgiven him. But this, I realized I hadn't. This was so unique. And right then, as I'm looking in my mind's eye at my dad, and I can love him again, I can respect him again, I can let him off the hook, and he doesn't ever have to say sorry, and he doesn't ever have to, and just forgiveness is just coming out. I heard, this is maybe the only time I feel like I could say I heard the audible voice of God. I know it's a big claim, but whether it was in my heart or, you know, in my ear, I don't know what it was, but I heard. I said, this is how I feel about you. Right in that holiest of moments between me and my dad, when my dad wasn't even there, I'm feeling this forgiveness and this joy of being able to love Him freely. And God speaks and says, this is how I feel about you. Something happened. I have, from that moment to this, I have never doubted my salvation. From that moment to this, anger has lost its place in my life. I struggle, maybe with those, I have doubts, but from that, there was something that happened that day. I was cut to the heart. Okay, back to our story. So in this first crowd that had received this message in their hearts, they're cut to the heart. They ask, what should we do? And they're told to do two things. Repent and be baptized. Now, I just stop and I just read that and I go, okay, how unusual. And not the repentance, okay, not the repentance part. That makes sense. I mean, if you get cut to the heart, it makes sense to me that a change of life is bound to happen. Okay? Something that you're going to alter the trajectory of your thinking when you're cut to the heart. You're going to alter the trajectory of your life. You're going to move from self-defeating, sinful, hurtful ways to life-giving, holy, loving ways. Repentance makes sense to me, but walk into a pool of water and allow somebody to dunk you in that water. I mean, just, I know I'm reading it from just my, you know, modern mindset, but why? What does that accomplish when you're cut to the heart? What does getting in the water when you're cut to the heart accomplish? What does that do? What is that about? Okay, so to answer that question, it's helpful primarily to go back in time from here in Acts to Jesus and look at His life. And secondarily, it's helpful to go forward in time to Paul and what he says about it. But first, I just want to start with what I believe to be the single most important thing that there is about the act of baptism for us to acknowledge that will give it its proper place and its proper power. And that's this. Baptism is about Jesus Christ. Baptism is not and was never meant to be about baptism. Baptism is not and was never meant to be about being biblical. Baptism is not and was never supposed to be about having some line in the sand with which we use to figure out who is in and who is out and who can place membership at our churches. Baptism is not about getting baptism right, although we appropriately have a desire to do so. Baptism, when we're talking about it, we are not talking mainly about a religious ritual. When we're talking about baptism, we're not talking mainly about church tradition. When we are talking about baptism, we are talking about it appropriately and powerfully when we are actually talking about Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is about. Okay, some real people. Last week in my men's group, I've got this men's group that meets in my basement, and we meet. It's just kind of our effort at keeping it real, taking the mask off, being honest, reaching out to our fellow men in our city and inviting them into that in order to get to know Christ. We believe Christ came to give us life, to give it to us to the full. He offers the best possible way to live. And that's what we're all after. And so we come in there to take off the mask, deal with each other right where we're at, and we research and we practice and we discover and we study what Jesus claims, and we put it to practice. We're testing it. We're testing His claim. Well, we had a new guy last week, which happens periodically. This guy's named Scott. And as he's listening to us talk and share, he was kind of drawn into the conversation. And he shared about, when we were talking about his Christian background, if he was a Christian, he goes, well, I was baptized when I was a kid, but I wasn't a believer. I want you to think about that for a minute. I was baptized when I was a kid, but I wasn't a believer. And he went on to tell the story that he became a believer when he was 33 years old. He's in his 40s now. Okay, just pause there for a minute. There was a girl named Rachel that grew up in a youth group that I was the youth minister at. And she was 17, and she hadn't been baptized yet. One of the hardest workers in our youth group. I mean, my ministry partner. She brought friends all the time. She studied with friends. She grew in Christ. She led ministry teams. I mean, she is showing the fruits of the Spirit everywhere, but she hadn't been baptized. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I asked her. Because she wanted to be baptized back when she was in middle school, and her parents hit the brakes. Wasn't cruel or mean or anything. They just felt like it might be too soon. And something happened in her there that, got a little proud about that. And so, it was partially kind of a punishment to her parents, who wanted her now to get baptized so badly. But you wouldn't let me when I wanted to. Pause there for a minute. And another student named Josh, he was baptized. I can't remember how young he was. He was maybe middle school. But he's probably a sophomore or junior year. He starts talking to me about needing to be rebaptized. And so he started talking about needing to be rebaptized. And I'm researching why. This is a sincere kid, man. He's just the real deal. Just the real deal. And so I'm asking, and so he's trying to take the layers off and figure out. And primarily it was just about he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure if it took, you know, and if it was right, and if he did it right, and all that stuff. So I told him my story, all right? And I said, you know, I was baptized at 9. And I was in high school when I started wondering. My question was pretty simple, is did I know enough? Did I know enough to be baptized? I remember one Sunday morning, for my salvation, I'm wondering that question. And I prayed before we went to church that morning, God, do I need to be baptized again? Did I know enough for it to take? And that day, and I'm telling Josh this story, that day my youth minister, Phil, he wasn't even talking about this in Bible class, but he went off on rebaptism. And he just made this comment, I'll never forget it. I mean, I went, okay? And he said something about, I think when a lot of people are considering rebaptism, it's not because they didn't know enough back when they were baptized, it's just that they've learned so much more. And so they compare what they know now to what they knew then, and they think, maybe I didn't know enough, and so they needed to be rebaptized. And he just said, my opinion is they don't need that. I took that as like, oh, you know, the word from God. I'm good. I'm good. And so I told Josh that. And he kind of took that in. He goes, okay, that I'm good. I'm good. And it wasn't a year later. It had never escaped him. And he demanded, he needed rebaptism. I said, brother, let's do it. If there's any way that doing it again will secure your heart and your confidence, I see nothing wrong with that. Let's go. Let's go. And so we did it. All right. All those stories. The only explanation in my mind for this kind of thing ever happening in all its various forms is when some groups of Christians have an inappropriate use of, teaching about, or exaltation of baptism. Okay? An inappropriate pushing of baptism unto salvation. That's when it gets packed with the power that only Jesus Christ should have, it can get confusing. And these kind of stories in me, in our youth, and in these brothers that I'm meeting are common. They're common. They don't have to be devastating, but they are common. Baptism can't be given a power that's above its pay grade. Baptism isn't allowed to. Baptism can be important without being given more power than it's supposed to have. And so that's why I say this statement. Baptism is about Jesus Christ. It comes out of my mouth and it just feels like truth. And it just is so satisfying. And I think God the Father is pleased with me when I put His Son's name in there. Paul had a very high view of baptism. We get some of the richest teachings about the power of baptism from him. And yet, even though he knew baptism was important, he knew that he needed to make it clear that baptism is not about baptism in the book of 1 Corinthians. He goes as far as to say this, "For Christ did not send me..." Did I put it up here? Yeah. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He was saying, look, you guys are all arguing about who baptized who, and like, that's the point. The point is Christ. He said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, except you guys over there, but because y'all are so discombobulated about this. You never leave the name of Christ. Never take the power of Christ. It would be horrible to stick a tap into Christ on the cross and take it and fill a baptistry, wouldn't it? To try to take the power from the cross and put it in the back. Does that have to diminish the job that baptism is supposed to do? No. It doesn't have to diminish it. And Paul didn't want it to have it. I mean, but you ask, how can Paul in good conscience say Christ didn't send him to baptize? Didn't he hear when he met for a couple of weeks with Peter what the Great Commission was? Well, he could say it in good conscience when the Corinthians were making baptism about baptism or anything else but Jesus Christ. Now, okay, shifting gears. Of course, baptism is mentioned all over the Bible. There's baptism in water. There's baptism with fire. There's baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's John's baptism. There's this time where Jesus is talking about being baptized with the baptism that Jesus is baptized with. There's baptism all over the Bible. And for the Bible student, which all of us, I hope, are, it's fascinating study and worthy. But for the simple, and getting back to the cut to the heart part, for the simple, I think John the Baptist says it all when he just says this to Jesus. "I need to be baptized by you." That's my heart. Jesus, I just, whatever it is, whatever the power that's inherent in it, whatever it is, that's what I need. That's what I want. I need to be baptized by you. So is there a way to put an emphasis on baptism into Christ that does not put the emphasis on baptism but on Christ? And yes, of course there is, because baptism is about Jesus Christ. All of its value is connected to Him and His work and His message and His Spirit. And certainly there's more to say, and much more to say than what I'm saying about it today. And it's exciting, and it's meaningful, and it's powerful. But last word I'll say on this, the minute, the precise moment that talk of baptism moves to the talk of baptism, there is a danger that we're talking about baptism instead of talking about Jesus Christ. And so we want to stick to Jesus Christ. So if baptism isn't about baptism, but about Jesus, what happens to a person when baptism does its job? They live in and like Christ. That's what happens. They live in and like Christ. I believe that the mark of the believer is not baptism, but the baptized life, the life of discipleship. And this does not destroy the power of baptism in any way. It should merely give it the power it was always intended to have. Forgive the... This is the analogy that came to mind, but forgive the violent analogy here. But I couldn't come up with another one. If we were to take a sniper rifle and try to get it to do the job of a nuclear bomb, we're going to be really frustrated. Okay? But if we keep handing sniper rifles to people and say, "Go do the job of a nuclear bomb," everyone else is going to be frustrated too when it doesn't work. But if we take the sniper rifle and say, here's the nuclear bomb, go do the job of a nuclear bomb, it doesn't take the power away from a sniper rifle, it just gives it its appropriate place potentially. Right? It's just going to give it, it's going to be used for what it was meant to be used for. Again, it's really weird using a violent image like that for such a peaceful conversation we're having about baptism, but that's what came to mind to make the example. So what was baptism designed for. Why do we baptize? Why do we do that? I'll tell you why I baptize and why I think we should defend the use of baptism. These three reasons. Jesus was baptized. Jesus used baptism in his ministry. And Jesus commissioned his followers to use baptism. That's enough for me. See, as a disciple, someone who's trying to live like Christ, then as I follow Jesus Christ and I help others follow Jesus Christ, it's going to take them through the water. It's going to happen. So, but it's a Christ-centered justification for me. I do it because Christ did it. I do it because Christ did it in his ministry with others and because he commissioned his disciples to do it. That's enough. That's enough for me. We do it for Christ-centered reasons. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Christ's baptism. And I love Paul. I love Paul. But I, and this is just kind of a choice I've made, I read Paul through the lens of Christ. I just feel more secure doing that. I feel, you know, I don't read the letters and the words of Jesus like they're equal, all inspired. But only Paul was writing with the lens of Christ in mind. And so I don't take his words, that's you know, and elevate them to a place where I'll interpret Jesus through Paul. Instead, I always start with Christ. I'm just going to my grave in faith that that's pleasing to God. That's the exaltation of Christ. I always feel most confident, most called to, and most secure, and most right doing. So when I look at what's the theology of baptism, so that I can answer the question, what happens to someone when baptism does its job, I look primarily, first at least, at Christ, and then secondarily at what Paul and others might have to say about it. So looking at Matthew's version of Jesus' baptism, I think I can grasp what's supposed to be, theologically, what's packed into baptism. It's all about Jesus. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee. This is Matthew chapter 3, starting verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. Got to pull over and park right there for a minute again and ask why John tried to deter him. You know, I think it's not a super difficult question, but there might be more to it, but my simple mind, Mark and Luke both say that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Well, this is Jesus Christ, Son of God. He's already living the life that we're going to repent to. He has no sins that we need forgiven. Right? So I think maybe that's why John could put up a little resistance. Wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. You have no need of this forgiveness and this repentance. But Jesus took issue with that and said, no, I wish he was a little clearer than this, but you know, when he says, no, I do need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, thanks for clearing that up, Jesus. What does that mean? And so people smarter than me that I've studied on this pointed out that in Luke, the way it says it is, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And so just thinking through that combined with his argument with John as to, no, I do need to be baptized. I need the baptism you are baptizing with. John's baptism, repentance and forgiveness of sins. There's something fulfilling about it. There's something righteousness fulfilling about me being baptized for forgiveness and repentance. Agreed? Okay, so there's something. And so when you put those all together, I was convinced when I heard some scholars say that Jesus, when he stepped into that water, along with all the people, he was already doing a little version of what he was doing on the cross. He was He was acting in solidarity with the world. He was saying, yes, I'm one of them too. They need to be baptized for repentance and forgiveness, and I'm throwing in my lot with them as one of them. They need to be crucified for their sins, but I'm going to do that instead. I will throw my lot in. I will be crucified for sin. It was this solidarity. Isaiah 53 kind of gives maybe a little shout out to this when it says in verse 12, therefore, I can't remember if I put that up here or not. No, but that is where I am. It says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, so if Jesus took the baptism of John because he was attaching himself to everyone else who needed forgiveness and repentance, he took the baptism of John, regardless of what you think about that. He took the baptism of John, which was for forgiveness and repentance. But then, something happened at his baptism that had not happened up to this point in history, in John's ministry, in any baptism. Something happened that made this baptism what scholars call the first Christian baptism and what distinguishes it from the baptism of John. Two things happened. First, the Holy Spirit of God descended onto Jesus. And second, the Father spoke and declared this man's identity to him as his son. Those two things happened. So from this day forward, Christian baptism was endowed with these four elements of power. Forgiveness, repentance, the Holy Spirit, and identity. It was this awesome, beautiful... All these are about Jesus, by the way. All of these are about Jesus. Baptism is about Jesus. And all of these are about Jesus. You are forgiven. You get to change your life. You have the power available to you to change your life. And you get to take on the highest identity available to a human being. You get a new identity of the highest order. You're a member of a new family. And you get to be about the family business from this day forward. You're a son or daughter of God. Now, baptism, the act of baptism, is not forgiveness. The act of baptism is not a change of your life. The act of baptism is not the entity of the Holy Spirit. The act of baptism is not your identity as a son or daughter of God. Baptism is the willful receiving of thee. The willful receiving of these. And it marks it. It marks it. But the mark of a Christian, what happens? What happens to someone who is living now the baptized life, the immersed life? They're living a forgiven life. They're living a changed and changing life. A Spirit-fueled life. The life of a son or daughter of God. It's the life Jesus lived. Everything I'm describing right there is the life of Christ. It's the one He modeled. It's the life of discipleship. It's the life of living in and like Christ. So baptism is not the mark of a Christian. The baptized life is. And we see this in passages all throughout Scripture, that this is the mark of a Christian, is the baptized life, the life that is like Jesus. When I say the baptized life, that's a synonym with discipleship. Discipleship, remember, is the imitation of the followership of Jesus. When a student back then, when a disciple attached themselves to a rabbi, they weren't just trying to learn what the rabbi knew. Okay, that's a Western notion of learning. Of it's the classroom. It's like this. You come to a classroom in our institutions, a teacher has his notes, he puts it on the board, you transfer it to your notebook, then you'll get tested on that. It's all about knowledge. Eastern version of discipleship is not that. It's you sign on to a rabbi
And your goal is not to know what that teacher knows. You'll learn that too, but it's bigger. It's to become like that teacher. You're taking on his yoke. His learning, yes, but it's kind of a heart, soul, mind, and strength thing. Okay? You're going to become like your teacher. It's why they drop everything, whether they're fishing or living with their parents or whatever, and they journey with that rabbi. It's because they're trying to become like them. And that's going to happen. That's what discipleship is. And the Bible's clear about this. John got it. John was real clear about it. In 1 John 2:6, he says, whoever claims to live in him must be baptized, fully immersed in water. Is that what it says? No. It says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John got it. Peter got it. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And Jesus himself said it. John 13:15, after he washed their feet, he said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Our confidence should never be placed on a biblically accurate baptism. That's not where our confidence comes from, according to the Bible. In 1 John 4:17 and 18, it says, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. Did you hear that? I want to be confident. This is why so many of our church members, on their deathbeds, I have conversations with them where they don't know if they've done enough. They were baptized. They were baptized in full immersion for the remission of their sins, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. But the confidence isn't there. Why? One possibility. There's lots, so I don't want to oversimplify. But one possibility is because we were using baptism as the nuclear bomb that secures your heart. Confidence unto salvation, when only Jesus Christ can do that. Only the person and life of Christ can secure your heart and let you be excited when you're on your deathbed. Be excited about it. 1 John said that. We'll have confidence because in this world we're living this repentant, Holy Spirit-filled, transforming life that's making us look more and more like Christ. And we'll never have to get it all exactly right to have any confidence. It's just the best news in the world. It's the best news in the world. One more verse about this is the whole Christian life. We were talking earlier about the life being a journey. You know, the Christian life's a journey. And pinpointing the moment when you're saved, is it even necessary? I don't know. It just seems like a lot of arguments could happen when we could be talking about how to live a more abundant life in Christ. We'd be sitting in a classroom debating what moment are we all going to agree that God's going to let us in. That just, it just seems like it's just not the healthiest way to go about it. It makes sense. I grew up with that making sense, and I had plenty of those arguments and felt like I was doing the Lord's work. But I think I left the subject of Christ. So it's defined as a journey. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I mean, do we really need to say, okay, at what point are we enough now become like the Lord that we're saved? At what point are we not falling short? He says you're going to do this for the rest of your life in ever-increasing glory. When baptism does its job, that's what you're going to see in those people. That's what you're going to see. They've fallen in love. They've fallen in love, and they've fallen in love with a new way of life. And against all flesh and all earthly systems and everything that sets its face against that person, they keep succeeding in living like Christ. They keep succeeding in being compassionate, in being loving, in the fruits of the Spirit. They have self-control. They keep talking about Christ. They're always happy. They're full of joy. They could have cancer and they're still... Someone in Jerry's group was just... She just modeled for this in her last weeks and days for us. Something happens. That's what happens when baptism does its job. Okay, so I want to get real practical here because so far I've just kind of been theological and philosophical, but I want to get real practical and talk about, all right, what do you mean by they live like Christ? What do you mean? Is there a... We were talking before this class about intellectually what does it mean? You know, not just, that's great. I hope I've captured your heart and your imagination. You're like, oh yeah, okay, that sounds right and truer. But practically, what can we do as disciples to help to make disciples? You know, and to use baptism in its appropriate way. And so I always encourage ministry leaders, and whether that's preachers, youth ministers, any minister, any elder, it doesn't matter, but also just anyone, any Christian that wants to go about the business of the commission of making disciples, I encourage them to take the time and approach this, maybe in a way they never have, and look for a description of what a disciple person is. Now, where would you go if you wanted to look for a description of a disciple? Do you know? Where would you go first? Gospels! Because a disciple looks like who? Jesus! So it takes you right to the gospel. You start studying Jesus. You start not just in our Western notion. We're not just going to listen to what He's teaching us. We want to get an A on that test. Yes, we do. What He's teaching us. But we also want to become like Him. Do you see how that would be a different approach to Scripture? As we're reading the stories, we're looking at what's Jesus like here. What is He like? And we start looking at the qualities that Jesus embodies, because Hebrews says Jesus was the exact representation of God. So whatever Jesus is like, God's like. And that's what we're trying to be like as kingdom citizens. And so it's an exciting way to approach Scripture. There's lots of exciting ways to approach Scripture. This is the most. And inexhaustible. And not knowledge-based, but life-based. Baptism-based. Immersion-based. Right? I'm being immersed in the life of Christ. And as I look at His life and what He's teaching me to be like and what He's modeling for me to be like, I'm going to be real intimidated. I'm going to be real intimidated. So that's when I remember what He taught too. That grace is in place. And that I'm not on my own in this deal. He's going to be with me to the very end of the age. He will be with me through His Spirit, residing in me, exerting His life through me. It's not so much about me trying, although I get to try as hard as I can, which I love that. I love being able to pour my life into something. It's not about trying and succeeding as much as it's about trying to surrender and let Him live on my life. So, very practically now, I keep leaving this, very practically, I encourage people, and we've done this at our church with our leadership. We have gone to the Bible and we've kind of looked, tried to make a list of a description of a disciple person. We do this. This is my retirement plan, by the way, is to go to churches after I'm done and hopefully by God's grace have taken care of my job as a minister somewhere in my life. I hope that I can go to churches and still be useful. And I'd like to take them through this exercise. This is the exercise that I do. To get everybody post-it note, little post-it notes, 6 or 8 post-it notes. And I ask them to pretend like they just had a baby born into their life. I'm going to do this real quick for you. And so they have 18 years or so to instill in that child the qualities that they want that child to have when they send them off into the world. And I have them write down, this could be like an essay paper, but I say 6 or 8 qualities that holistically cover, what do you want that child to have? Okay? And then I ask them, okay, they do that work and we kind of get this description of a good kid, you know, of an equipped kid, of a prepared kid to go out into the world. And we say, okay, how does that help you as a parent? Well, it helps me know what to teach them proactively, how to use holy moments as they come along. You know, I've had parents who actually do this and then put it on their fridge. And they keep going to that with their kids and saying, we want to be like this in this situation that you're dealing with at school. How can we do that? You know, they just and they give them relationships with mentors who are exceptional in some area or some quality, you know, that they have. I mean, there's lots of things you can do to help develop that into it. Well, then I say, that's what we want to do with Christ. We want to go to Christ. We want to look for the qualities. Come up with a list of 6 to 8 or 12, whatever, a list. And so in our youth ministry, which is where I did this first, we came up with this list. We said a disciple of Christ is prayerfully dependent. How do I know that? Jesus was prayerfully dependent. He often withdrew to solitary places to pray. So his disciples are going to be like that. Uncompromising integrity. Loving relationships. A disciple of Christ has living worship. Has a sacrificial stewardship. A scripture priority. Why do I know that? Because Jesus had a scripture priority. He quotes like over 80 different chapters of the Old Testament just in the little Gospels. He knew his Bible. There was something about that was important for him to live the way he lived. And an evangelistic persistence. So this was just our way. These aren't the words we use at Southwest Church. Matter of fact, my elder and brother, Jerry Morgan, he wrote a book. I meant to bring a copy. I pulled it out and left it. But it's called The Greater Joy. And he wrote a little book that's a baptism study for parents with their kids. And so he covers the basics in terms of what someone might need to know in terms of the Bible and God and the story of Christ and Satan and just different areas that you would want a baby Christian to know. But at the end of each chapter, he takes the qualities that we brainstormed as a church and he puts a couple of those qualities at the end of each one. Because he doesn't want it to be lost on these kids that are preparing for baptism that it's about becoming a certain kind of person, not just knowing a minimum amount of information. And I thought that's just so wise. Okay, so you can ask me more about this after if you'd like to, but I want to finish up here. Once a church teaches someone to look for the baptized life and live it, okay, once a church doesn't just teach them about baptism and then get them that water and then sit them in the pew and say, be a good church member that might get involved a little bit extra. Okay, instead of that, but they convince them, they teach them that baptism is about knowing and loving and becoming like Christ. They've done three really important things. They have a useful hermeneutic with which to go to Scripture with. You know, we go to Scripture with a hermeneutic. That's a lens through which we read Scripture. We're oftentimes unaware of it. So it'd be good to give these new Christians a hermeneutic to go to Scripture. Go there to find Jesus. Go there to find out what He's like. To find God. To find the Holy Spirit. To become like Christ. So you're giving them a useful hermeneutic to where the Bible might not be quite so intimidating. Second, they know what the commission means now. Right? I mean, the disciples, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, they knew what He meant because they'd walked with Him for 3.5 years being made into disciples. They knew exactly what He was commissioning to do. He wasn't saying, go and baptize everybody. He was saying, go and make disciples. Involved in making a disciple is going and baptizing and teaching to obey. But we're not allowed to highlight baptism and call that obedience of the commission. They are all supporting the commission of making disciples. So they'll know what the commission means when you promote the baptized life. And finally, they will teach Jesus, not baptism. But baptize! We're not taking anything away from the power of baptism. We're giving it its proper place. Underneath and as a servant of Jesus. Okay, so baptism is about baptism. I wanted to end just with this with a video for you. Then we'll finish up. If I can figure out how to get there. Okay, I think that's it. Alright, this is how many of y'all seen Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Okay, if you've seen that movie, well, if you liked it, you're really weird. That's one weird movie. But there is a baptism scene in there that where Delmar, one of the three escaped convicts, is baptized by a preacher along with his congregation. And I want to show you his reaction as we finish up.
here on out. And heaven everlasting is my reward.
Devil, what are you talking about? You got bigger fish to fry.
The preacher said all my sins is washed away, including that piggy wiggly I knocked over in Genesis.
I thought you said you was innocent, old Charlotte.
Well, I was lying. And the preacher said that that sin's been washed away too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
Great scene, but what? What's Del Mar celebrating in this scene? His baptism in water? His forgiveness. My sins are washed away. No authority has claim on my life. It's the straight and narrow for me. He's talking about his new life. That's what happens to somebody. What happens to somebody when baptism does its job is the life of discipleship. So let's teach Christ. And let's baptize people into Christ. Amen? Okay, I went over a little bit. Thank you for hanging with me. Y'all have a great day.